Okay, Joshua chapter 10. We left off at verse 16. Joshua 10:16. Not giving anything away, I think, but we've got a lot of killing coming up in the book of Joshua. We've already had quite a bit. It shows us just how awful sin is. This is not God's original design nor his highest glory. The Lord said he would much rather that the wicked turn and be saved than to be punished. God can't play around like a, you know, judicial systems of our day do and just let sin go. He is a holy God and will deal with it. But the Bible is very clear that everything we're seeing in Joshua is not what God most highly treasures. He is glorified in judgment because he is paying the just penalty of sin, which satisfies his call for justice. But the greater glory for God, as he says in his word, is that the wicked turn and be saved. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn and be saved. So that's really what the Lord wants. But we see the alternative to that is, of course, to be judged. Verse 16, Joshua 10. Now, these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave of Makkedah. It's told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not slay them yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed. And the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities. That all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command that they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to the king, to its king, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish. They camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left no survivor. Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed it. That day, every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron. fought against it. They captured it and struck it and its king and all its cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor, according to all that he had done to Eglon. And he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. And Joshua and all Israel, who captured it and his king, and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had also done to Libna and its king. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Let's pray. Well, we read your word and we see all this judgment and we know that it's righteous judgment. And we know, Lord, that you suffered these people for many, many years. All the wickedness, the immorality, the idolatry, and you did not strike. And they had children, they had pleasures of this world, they had victories over in battle, they had possessions they gained. They ate of the fatness of the land, and you did not strike them. And yet the day came when you did. Injustice. And they were not innocent. They were not soft-hearted people. They were not those who were able to be turned. They had not turned at all. So, Lord, judgment fell. Help us to see that. It's very easy, Lord, in our day. We are able to tolerate sin. We're able to tolerate it. We speak of living with it, and since we're all sinners and having no standards whatsoever, not even thinking we need to be forgiven for things. But Lord, yes, it is not that way with you, as we see so vividly portrayed here. Lord, help us to see and fear you in what you do here. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a thing called momentum. Momentum we often hear about in a sports context. A team has momentum. That's psychological. Things start going well for a team, and it just kind of keeps on. They get more confident. The other team gets more demoralized, and just we talk about the momentum has shifted to this team and shifted to the other team, and it's not really unusual in a basketball game for the momentum to shift several times in the game. One team's going well, then the other team goes well, and it goes back and forth. That's psychological momentum, which is really what we're talking about in some regard to what we see here in Joshua, but it's more than that. Momentum, from a scientific standpoint, laws of physics and all, which I know you all are well acquainted with, law of motion, that momentum is mass in motion. If you are outside on a hill and you start trip a little bit and there's a point where momentum completely takes over and you no longer have the ability to stop what's about to happen. And some of the funniest videos you'll ever see, America's Funniest Home Videos, are because of momentum. Somebody trips a little bit, and then they're on a hill, and before long they roll across the driveway, the roadway. Because once it gets started, it's not stopping. That's a Newtonian law. Isaac Newton was big on the laws of motion, gravity, all of that. Once something starts to move, it tends to keep moving unless it is interrupted in some way. They talk about balanced forces and unbalanced forces, but the rock rolling down the hill will go until it meets an interruption, something that unbalances the path it's taken. It'll level out the ground. Friction takes over and unbalances the rock's momentum, and it'll eventually stop. But that law of motion also says that if you're at rest, an object tends to stay at rest. So if a person is at rest, it's easy to stay at rest. You didn't realize you were fulfilling a law of motion when you were watching TV and you wanted to get up and make popcorn, but you preferred someone else get up and make it for you because you were unwilling to get moving. Once you get moving, then you go, and you're able to finish it. But you sit there and go, oh, I don't know if I want to get up. Well, Christians are in a world where we're to be in motion. And you see in Joshua that a lot of what we've seen in this book to this point is to encourage the people to get in motion because the Lord is fighting for you. It was difficult for them. They didn't get in motion when they came to the promised land the first time out of Egypt. They got unbalanced. Well, they saw some unbalanced force. They said, those people in there are stronger than us. We can't defeat them. So they ground to a halt. So a lot of what the encouragement has been before they even crossed the Jordan River was that you can do this. We just have to be in motion. Be strong and courageous. That means get in motion. So we are that way. Christians are to be in motion. A lot of Christians feel like they might have the gift of non-motion. But there's no such thing. We are all to be in motion. And again, we're not talking about physical, but active ministry, doing the will of God. So we want this. The ideal for us is that we rest in the Lord, and yet we don't rest. The movement is constant, and the rest is constant. We want to start in motion in the work of God and have momentum build up and become an unstoppable force for a long time. The early church had this. The early church started. The day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit comes, they get in motion big time, and it just never stopped. They had hindrances, they had opposing forces, but it just swept through. So that it was said of them that they turned the world upside down. Revivals will start this. A revival like a community like ours. If revival came here, there would be a movement where there's not one now. There would be people who have no interest whatsoever in the Lord would start to be interested. For no other reason than just the Lord's making them interested. Their hearts start to desire to seek the things of God, and they go. That's not an excuse that if we don't get that, we blame it on the Lord, but that's just a special grace of God at times where people get stirred up and a revival just breaks out. And the fires of revival are fanned by the Lord, and they burn for some time. Of course, all things at some point cease. Revivals are more the exception, it seems, than the rule. Our daily life is not to depend upon a special work of God other than what He's given to us in Christ. So it's going to stop, but it should never stop because of us. As long as the Lord, and we talked about this more last week, as long as the Lord is willing to work, we should be on that same slope. I mentioned ice and snow and sleds last week. As long as there's snow on the ground, you can go down the hill. And when you stop sledding, it should be because the snow goes away, not because you got lazy and just quit. So the church is to be in constant motion with whatever God has opened the door for them to do, but still be at rest in the Lord. Isaiah 40:31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Of the church in Sardis, the Lord Jesus said, Revelation 3, 1 and 2, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." So in Sardis you had people who were not working and had no intention of getting back to it. The Lord said, I suggest that you wake up and strengthen the things which remain before they completely die, because I have not found your deeds complete. So what was the will of God for Canaan, the land of Canaan? Very clear. The Lord wanted to wipe out the whole place. People today are going to look at that and go, that is so cruel. God is not like that. How many times have you heard in your life how God is not like something the Bible says he's like? Oh, what would we do without these theologians out there who tell us, oh, no, that's wrong because God is not like that. Like they know what God is like. You hear every week somebody telling you what Jesus is like. You have no idea. We get that from the Bible. Where do they get that? The Lord is a judge against sin. That is so clear in the Scriptures. The Lord is also one who seeks to forgive and to pardon iniquity if there is repentance and faith in Christ. But if that is lacking, when God finally breaks out after many, 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 many years usually of patience and forbearance, it's time. God does not fly off the handle. I guess that illustration, that term came from, like, I remember when we would have a maul or something trying to split wood when I was younger, or have an axe. I don't know what happened. Sometimes you swing that axe and the axe head would fly off. You'd have to take my dad or my granddad would take a nail or try to make the wood go tighter in there so it would stay on there. Usually it was still shaking a little bit when you started swinging. So flying off the handle, you don't want that. God doesn't do that. God does not fly off the handle. God doesn't and just one day just break out and get mad. God's passions are active, not passive. The Lord chooses to act when he chooses to act, and he judges when he chooses to judge, but he is extremely long-suffering, although there's no guarantee that God would delay judgment. He could judge at any time and be righteous in doing it. The people in the land of Canaan had who knows how long. They were supposed to be wiped out 40 years earlier. They're still there because the children of Israel then got cowardly. But they'd been there a long time, worshiping Baal, sacrificing children at times, living in wickedness, living in idolatry. All these things that the Lord hates kept on with it. And finally, it comes. Once we start moving, we want to keep moving until the snow melts. Then we can't move, but we're still active. Not every day has as much success as another day. Well, here in Joshua, once they've gotten moving now, they went to Jericho. They went to Ai, had a little stumble there in Ai, and then they were tricked by the Gibeonites. They didn't ask God about it, so they got tricked about that. Then the Gibeonites got attacked by those five kings, the five kings that are mentioned here. These five kings were trying to wipe out Gibeon to take away a threat from them. Since Gibeon had made peace with Israel, they wanted to wipe Gibeon out so that that threat nearby would be removed. But Israel came to their aid, and that's why all these five kings were hiding in the cave at the beginning of this passage tonight. And then after that, we see that what they did was, once the kings were dead, they went against the cities, the territories. These kings were king over, and finished that off. You had the army come out, and they fought against the army and defeated the army, and then you got the land back home that they have to deal with, and so they deal with all that. And you see in this chapter, as I read through it, that it is constant victory. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to do. They're wiping out the places just like the Lord says. The Lord could, of course, have killed all of these people that were under his judgment by any means that he wanted to use. He does not need Joshua to march around Jericho. Doesn't need the men to attack Ai and set up an ambush. Doesn't need them to go out and help Gibeon. The Lord can do all of that from heaven, but he does not. He uses his people. So they go and they fight. They're becoming men of war now. And Joshua, when he gets back from mopping up the battle, the army that's battling out in the field, then he lets the kings out and does an act that is meant to show those in his army, the chiefs of the men, that the Lord is going to deliver them into the hands of Israel. He puts their feet on the necks of the kings. The kings are in submission. And he says, this is exactly what the Lord's going to do to all your enemies. This is an unusual thing. This is not an outlier. This is what God's going to do. Look what we got here. Five kings come up against little Israel and we beat them. This is what the Lord is going to do in every place. He kills them, hangs them for until sunset, and then puts them in the cave and puts rocks over the cave. There's a constant visual picture given to Israel to show that their momentum is on their side, that God is working for them, and that is exactly what we're given in this text. As a reason for their success. The very next to the last verse of the chapter, Joshua captured all these kings in their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. We already had that commander show up before Jericho was approached. And Joshua said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. I'm the captain of the armies, the host of the Lord's army, and it was the Lord fighting for Israel. And Joshua was told to kick his shoes off because he was on holy ground. This is why the battle is going the way it is. And the confidence that's building up is good. We'd be naive to live as a lot of the charismatic Pentecostal word faith people say we should be able to live in constant victory over everything, every financial thing. We can just speak it out of existence. If we get sick, we'll heal ourselves. We'll just look in the mirror and say, be healed, and we'll be healed. That's fanciful. That's not biblical. We have struggles. We have opposition. The apostles are the most of an example of that as you can find, pretty much. We're opposed. We have fights within ourselves. We have fights from outside ourselves. People who are angry, people who are resistant, people who are opposed to the gospel and opposed to Jesus. But we're to be about the work of the Lord. The Lord has no problem at all defeating his enemies. And he defeats them in one of two ways. He nullifies them, or he saves them. He judges them, or he saves them. But before he nullifies them, and if he doesn't save them, he tolerates them for some time, usually. Doesn't have to. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he does. Our nation would be a prime example. We have wandered far, 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 far from the reservation. We are not where we should be. We have drastically wandered from things. We've never been a Christian nation. Well, we've certainly been more of a Judeo-Christian ethic kind of nation in the past. We've just thrown all that out the window and just laughed it off. It's just really bad. But if the Lord wants to, all of his enemies just would melt at his feet. And we hope to see that. We know the world's heading to where Revelation says it's going. We know that. But we don't know how many people the Lord will save before then. It's not hopeless. A lot of the people you love, that you have a lot of serious doubts about, they may still come to know the Lord. Because the Lord is still saving. If he didn't want to save anymore, he'd already come. But he doesn't have the same opposition against him as we do when people oppose us. When people oppose us, they can nullify our labors. Lock us up, martyr us, whatever. You can't do that with the Lord. They can stand there and pitch a fit all day long and strike at the Lord. The Lord doesn't have any problem with that as far as a physical threat. But the space that people have is not because of them, not because of their power, not because of the rightness of their cause. It's because of the mercy of God. And when it runs out, we can be certain that God's patience has run its course. And if you get to that point, you have no one to blame but yourself. And all these nations, nothing, no one to blame but themselves. They came up against the Lord. They did all the things they did. We only know, categorically some things they did. God was angry with them. Let them live, let them live, let them live. They ate the fat of the land. They were greatly blessed there. They had all the pleasures of this life. They gathered possessions. They had certain matters of prestige. They were proud of certain things that they were able to do. They progressed in certain areas of knowledge. Got a home, got a family, got children. But they defied God. And it seems like when you're doing that, that time will never end. It will never end. And it does. And the thing that God has done for us, common grace, that he's done for every young person in the world, is he's made us from the age of, it's probably the age of 6 months now. When I started school, I was 6 years old. And we had to go to school. Had to go to school. Until the summer. And when the summer came, you did not have to go to school. There is hard, it's hard to express that pool of joy that is just wanting to burst out of your soul the very first day of summer vacation. Unless you have to work all summer. What am I going to do today? I had to decide. Do I want to play golf today? Or not? I could hang around the house, to watch TV, go out in the yard and do some things in the yard. I'm not talking about working here. I'm talking about chipping golf balls in the yard. Things like that. Go see my grandmother. If I'd had a girlfriend, I'd go and see her. I'm saying that for Cindy's benefit. She ever listens to this? You got your whole summer, and it's the end of May or the first of June, and you're thinking you got 3 months. Back then, I think it's two now. Maybe, but you got 3 months. And the thing is that you've got so long of the summer, you don't even have to think about the end of it now. The Beach Boys have an album, Endless Summer. That's what we were after. Once you start the summer, you surf right on through to the December, go to Christmas, right? No school. Every summer vacation, lickety-split, it was August. The end of August, and you're going back to school. And we did this how many times? I went to school for 16 years. That's 15 summer vacations between my grades. And every one of them, 15 for 15, ended. And it just seems like at the time, you got just a few months, but it's the first day of summer. What are you going to do? It's a whole summer. It goes so fast. And so these people in the land of Canaan, all that time, everything going well, the crops would grow well, they had a lot to eat. It comes to an end. And what can they say? They have no right to the land. We don't own the land, God does. We don't own the world, God does. The devil runs it. But that's temporary. We're to be as God's people in action. And we don't have the same ministry as these had here at Killing. We don't do that. That was a special time for them. But we're to be active in the Lord's work, and we're to be constant at it. And we're not to be discouraged in it. We're even to test the Lord or prove the Lord by obeying Him and claiming His promises. For example, in Malachi 3, talking about tithing, says this, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this," Lord says. "Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." That momentum that we see in the early church, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It just got rolling and it rolled and kept on. We're to approach life with trust and confidence in the Lord. We don't have confidence in ourselves. We don't walk by sight. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, all your heart. We're not to live in doubt of the Lord. Now, we won't have the success we want all the time and the length that we want it if it starts momentum and we're going well for a long time. Barry Pruitt would note in Columbia when he's pastoring up there at Calvary Bible Church, he'd tell his men one time, he said, "Listen, it's going well right now. Let's strike while the iron is hot. Get as much done while we can, that we can when things are going well, because, you know, at some point it comes back around." But we're to do all we can do when we can do it. And we're not to ever have doubts in the Lord. We sow seed not knowing if it can work or not, not even thinking it might work, but we're not to think that way because the Lord might do something with it. We don't know what the Lord will do. People look at Orangeburg. Oh, that's Orangeburg. Oh, it's so much spiritual darkness. And not only that, it's not Columbia. It's not Charleston. It's not Myrtle Beach. It's not a lot of things. But you know, who knows? We serve God by faith, and sometimes we just, in the midst of our non-momentum times, things don't seem to be going well. Our momentum is to be, we're faithfully serving and faithfully believing and faithfully praying and faithfully trusting, even if we don't see anything happen, because we don't know what God's doing. You know, people don't realize until it happens one day that there's some water leak. David tells something more about this. There's some water leak, and the ground's being eaten away underneath the surface of their house, and then a hole opens up, and things start falling in, and nobody even knew it was there. And that's a bad thing, but the same thing can happen in a good way with the Lord. When Joshua and the people started going, they had great success because the Lord wanted to use them in this way. And they were on board with it. They were to be courageous and strong and faithful and do it. But the whole point was the Lord fought for Israel. Any comments or questions? thoughts you have.